Yep, then. I want to congratulate the chairman on the way he handled that with the music. It reminded me of an experience I had years ago. I went to an assembly Sunday morning for the Lord's Supper, and somebody gave out a hymn that it really wasn't that familiar, but somebody started, no musical instruments at the Lord's Supper, and so somebody started the hymn, and I sort of thought, this isn't going to work. You know, it was 8 lines in the verse, and by the time we got to the 5th line, it was apparent this isn't going to work. So they said, okay, stop. So somebody else starts. Well, it was the same tune, and they didn't seem to realize. So we get to the 5th line, and okay, well, this isn't going to work. So third time around, it worked fine. But that's not the end of the story. There was a couple who came in late. And wouldn't you believe it, halfway through the meeting, they gave out the same hymn. And somebody started the hymn on the same tune. So we get to the 5th line, this isn't going to work. And so somebody speaks up and says, we've sung this hymn before, why don't we try this one? Gave out another hymn. So we have some interesting experiences when it comes to music, but he handled it very well. And that was good. I want to read from the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. 10th chapter of John. A feature of John's Gospel is the use of the expression I am by the Lord Jesus. A number of times over in this book, he says, I am. Sometimes he doesn't qualify it. He simply says, I am. And when he does so, I don't doubt that he is claiming to be the I am of the Old Testament. He's claiming to be Yahweh. He's claiming to be the eternal God, the one who was and is and who is to come, the one who is changeless, the one who is self-existing, the one who is eternal. I am. But a number of times he does qualify it, and he says, I am. For example, I am the bread of life, and I am the light of the world, and so on. 7 times over in this gospel, the Lord Jesus qualifies it, and we have a couple of those here. In John chapter 10, at the end of verse 7, he says, I am the door of the sheep. And again at verse 9, he says, I am the door. And then down at verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. And again at verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd. I am the door, and I am the good shepherd. And I suspect that really these amount to the same thing, because I understand that it wouldn't have been unusual for a shepherd in New Testament times to have brought his flock into the fold, and then he himself would have parked himself there at the door, so that in a sense the shepherd was the door. He was there to ensure that the sheep didn't wander out and get lost. And also he was there, I dare say, to protect the sheep from any unwelcome predators who may have made their way into the fold. So the shepherd was the door. And the Lord Jesus, he speaks about himself that way here. So let's read it together from John chapter 10 at verse 1. Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." The Lord Jesus is the Good Shepherd, and that obviously begs the question, well, who are the sheep? And he identifies them there in verse 16. He says, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold." I would take it that he means by that the fold of Judaism. He's saying, "I have other sheep, and they're not Jewish. They belong to some other fold." And he adds, "Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice." And so his intention is that the message concerning him should not be limited to Jewish people. It was a message which was to reach out to the Gentiles, reach out to the nations. And the Lord Jesus says, they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Here is a oneness which comes from hearing the message which centers in the Lord Jesus. And he says that those who respond, they belong to this one flock, not one fold. He says, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold." But he says, "I'm going to get other sheep. They're out there. And they're going to bring them together, and there will be one flock, one fold." A fold is something that is visible. It's something that's built, something which is manufactured. But that's not what the Lord Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about a unity which results from their hearing his voice and responding to him. And so he says, there will be one flock, and one shepherd. And that flock consists of all those who have trusted personally in the Lord Jesus. We're a sheep. You might think, well, that's not a very flattering term. That's not a flattering way to describe us, as sheep. But in fact, there are more insulting terms, of course, aren't there? I mean, if we were to call somebody a dog or a pig, well, that really would be insulting. Sheep, well, okay, it's not altogether flattering. Sheep are silly kind of animals. They have a tendency to wander away and to get lost. And indeed, Scripture would remind us of that. There's a well-known text back in Isaiah 53 that says, "All we like sheep, we've gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." And so certainly, when we think about sheep, there is this suggestion that they're somewhat foolish and wayward, and when they get lost, they are hopeless, they're hopelessly lost. They can never find their way back to the shepherd or to the flock. But here I think the Lord Jesus uses this picture of a relationship between himself and those who belong to him. And I think there is warmth and there is tenderness in the way in which he speaks. I want you to notice that as he identifies himself as the Good Shepherd, he contrasts himself in these verses with three different kinds of individuals. First of all, you'll notice that he talks in verse 5 about the stranger. He says about the sheep, "They will by no means follow a stranger." A stranger does not know the sheep. And the sheep do not know the stranger. But the Lord Jesus is altogether different from that. The Lord Jesus is the Good Shepherd. The Lord Jesus, he knows the sheep. Notice how he describes them there at verse 3. He says, "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name." He knows them. They're his own. I like that particular expression. An expression that John uses elsewhere. He uses it, for example, in John chapter 13, where he is describing to us the events of that last evening when the Lord Jesus gets together with the 12 in the upper room, and he says that having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the end. There is this suggestion that they belong to him. They are his possession. Reminds me of something back in the Old Testament. In the Song of Solomon, the bride there, she speaks about her beloved Solomon, and she says about him, "My beloved is mine. He belongs to me." We can say that, those of us who know the Lord Jesus, there is a sense in which he belongs to us. We can say, can we not, this morning, that he's my Savior, he's my Lord, he's my shepherd, he's my friend, he belongs to me, my beloved is mine. But then she says, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." There's a real sense in which she belonged to him, and she found joy in that thought. And so it is that those of us who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this assurance, if you will, that we belong to Him. I am His. When Paul writes to Titus, he says this. He says that He, the Lord Jesus, He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people for a possession. And the NIV translates that in an interesting way. To purify for Himself a people that are His very own. The shepherd knows the sheep. They belong to Him. They are His own. We are His own because He bought us, right? The Lord Jesus died for us. And as a result of His having died for us, there is a very real sense in which we are His possession. We belong to Him. One of the implications of that, by the way, is that we can surely never be lost. I find it a staggering thought that possibly most of those people in the world today who would call themselves evangelicals, most of them do not believe in eternal security. Most of them live with this idea, yeah, well, I'm saved today, but I'm not sure about tomorrow. I was visiting in Kenya a couple of years ago, and I was chatting there with a worker. Mark you, this is a full-time worker among the assemblies there. And as I chatted with him, I asked him about how he came to know the Lord, and so he told me a bit of his story. And then he concluded with a line that really threw me. He says, I am trying to maintain my salvation. I said, you mean you might lose it? Well, he says, that's a possibility, but surely not. I belong to Him. I'm one of His own. It's inconceivable that I should belong to the Lord Jesus and that somehow or another I should be lost. Later in this chapter, he will say, I give to my sheep eternal life and they shall never perish. Indeed, he adds, no one can pluck them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. There is a suggestion here that if I belong to Christ, I am eternally secure. I cannot possibly be lost because I'm one of His own. I'm one of His own. What kind of Savior would He be? Or what kind of shepherd would He be if He has bought me and I belong to Him and at the end of the day I somehow or another am lost? There is this inference here of eternal security. There's also a challenge to us, by the way, because one of the implications of this surely is if I belong to Him, then that says something about the way in which I ought to live. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, you're not your own. You're His own. He bought you with a price, and so we belong to Him. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, he says, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are His. And so it has implications. It means that as one who belongs to the Lord Jesus, then there should be evidence of that in the way in which I live. My desire should be to live for Him. I belong to Him. And that should be reflected in the way in which I live. And so the shepherd knows the sheep. He's not like the stranger. He knows the sheep. In fact, it says there, doesn't it, in verse 3, that he calls his own sheep by name. Calls them by name. I think that's thrilling. As the Lord Jesus looks down at us this morning, he could, in one sense, say, well, there's a group of my sheep there at Bellevue Gospel Chapel. But he can also look at us individually. I don't really know very many of you by name. I'm sorry about that. I've met a few of you over this weekend. But he can look at us individually, can he not? He can say, for example, there's Doug Lewis. I know him by name. He's one of my sheep. It's a personal thing. It's not just a collective thing. It's not simply that he says, well, there's a flock, there's a group of people, and they are my sheep. No, it's a personal thing. It is a matter of us individually having come to the Lord Jesus and having appropriated for ourselves the salvation that He died to provide, and as a result of that, we belong to Him individually, and He knows us by name. The shepherd knows the sheep. He's not like the stranger. The corollary to that is that the sheep know the shepherd. They don't know the stranger. Notice it says that very clearly there at verse 9. He says, they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. I'm told that is a feature of sheep. Don't really know very much about sheep. I was raised in the western part of Scotland, and lots of sheep around on the hills. In fact, around the country roads where I was raised, it wouldn't be unusual to see a sign, unfenced road, beware of sheep. All kinds of sheep in the southern part of Scotland. I have memories as a little fella driving with my dad on one occasion as a family, and I was asleep in the back of the car, and then there was a thud. And he had met one of those sheep on one of those country roads. So yeah, I'm familiar with sheep. There were all kinds of them around where I lived, but I really don't know very much about their ways. But I understand this, that they do recognize the voice of the shepherd. In fact, I'm told that if somebody tries to mimic the shepherd, and he makes what appears to us to be the same sound that the shepherd would make, the sheep has enough discernment to recognize that's not the voice of the shepherd. And so it says here, they will by no means follow a stranger. They will flee from him. On the other hand, doesn't it say back at verse 3 that the shepherd, he comes out of a morning, and it may well be that a number of shepherds, they had brought their flocks and they had brought them into one fold. And there was a doorkeeper, perhaps one of the shepherds, as I said earlier, he sort of places himself there at the door and he lies down there and he sleeps there. He's the doorkeeper, but within the fold there are a number of flocks. And in the morning, it says there in verse 3, to him the doorkeeper opens and the shepherd would call and his sheep hears his voice. Those in that fold who belong to him, they recognize this is the voice of the shepherd, and so they respond to that call. And they hear him, and they follow him. Sheep know the shepherd. It's a characteristic. It's a characteristic of a sheep. I was at a meeting some time ago, and Ken Fleming was there. Ken Fleming used to be a missionary in South Africa. And one morning a number of us were chatting about Samuel. You remember the story of Samuel when he heard that voice and he goes to Eli, and Eli eventually says, next time you hear that voice, say, speak, Lord, because your servant hears. And he pointed out something that I thought was rather interesting. He said that in the Zulu language, and that was the language that he used when he was in South Africa, in the Zulu language, the word to hear and to obey is the same. Well, that's not the way it is in English, is it? I mean, some of us can relate to that. When we were kids, our mother would call us, and we heard, but we didn't necessarily immediately respond as she would have us do, right? To hear and to obey, those are to us different things. And even when it comes to the Lord Jesus, we might hear, and having heard, we might reserve the right to make a decision about, well, will I or won't I? But the inference here in John chapter 10, and as he pointed out, this is true in the Zulu language, to hear is to respond positively to. It's not simply, well, okay, I heard the words and I understand the words, but to hear is to understand, to receive and to understand and to respond positively to. That's a characteristic of his sheep. They hear his voice, and they follow him. The Lord Jesus, he says that earlier. Later in this chapter, he says, my sheep, they hear my voice. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And so if somebody says, well, I'm one of his sheep, but they're living a life of disobedience, they're doing their own thing, and they're constantly pursuing a course which is contrary to the word of God, it really does beg a question. Are they really one of his sheep? A characteristic of his sheep is that they hear his voice and they follow him. Obedience is something that is characteristic of those who genuinely belong to the Lord Jesus. When John writes his epistle, he puts it this way. He says, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth of God is not in him. It's a characteristic of his sheep. Sheep, they hear his voice. They know the voice of the shepherd. Well, certainly there is disobedience. Stories told about an American who was visiting in the Middle East, and he saw a shepherd, and he was interested at the way that the sheep were following him as shepherd. And through an interpreter, he spoke to the shepherd, and he asked them, well, will they ever follow anybody else? And he was told, well, sometimes the sheep get sick, and then they will follow anybody. Well, it's possible that for a while a Christian, so to speak, might get sick and there is disobedience in his life or in her life. But if that is an ongoing thing, if that is something that is perpetuated and that is what is characteristic of them, then it really begs the question, are they really one of his sheep? Characteristic of his sheep is that they hear his voice and they follow him. And so the Lord Jesus says, I'm not like the stranger. Not like the stranger. I know the sheep. And the sheep, they know me. And then secondly, down at verse 8, he says, I'm not like the thief. Notice he says at verse 8, all who ever came before me are thieves and robbers. And then again at verse 10, he says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I think that he's referring there to the leaders of the nation. That's the way I would understand it. There were those at that point in time, they were the religious leaders of the nation, and they were those in authority, those who were the ones who ought to have been providing spiritual leadership to the people of Israel. But in fact, they weren't interested in the sheep. They devoured the sheep. They exploited the sheep. An example, by the way, is in the previous chapter. The Lord Jesus gives sight to a man who had been born blind. And the leaders, they come after him. And they are really upset about what has happened. They can't deny that the miracle has taken place. They can't deny it because the man was born blind. And there are those who can testify to the fact, including his own parents. They could testify to the fact that this man had been born blind. And he himself says, once I was blind, now I can see. And so they can't deny that a miracle has taken place. But they're very disturbed about this man, Jesus. And so they ask this man, well, what do you have to say about him? And he says, well, he's a prophet, don't you think? And they're not impressed. They're not impressed. And they would suggest that this man is a sinner. And the man insists that he was a man. He's a man. He's a man called Jesus. He made clay. He anointed my eyes. I went and I came seeing. I think he's a prophet. And they hound the man. And eventually he says, well, one thing I know, once I was blind, now I can see. But what did they do to him? Verse 22, they agreed that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. And that's the way they treated this man. They cast him out. These are the spiritual leaders. These are men who should have been interested in that man. These are men, you would have thought, who would have been rejoicing at the miracle that had taken place. These are men who should have been concerned about the well-being of this individual. But instead of that, they cast him out. They're not interested in him. They don't care about him. And so the Lord Jesus says, the thief is somebody who comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. He exploits. He uses the sheep for his own advantage. He's interested in status. He's interested in possession. He's not interested in the sheep. That's a thief. But the Lord Jesus, in effect, says, I'm not like the thief. He says, rather, that I have come, verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Not like the thief. The thief doesn't want to benefit the flock. The thief is somebody who wants to get from the flock. And the Lord Jesus is one who wants to give. And notice what he gives. He says here, I am come that they might have life. Later in this chapter, he will describe it as eternal life. Eternal life. Eternal life is not simply life that will never end. That is one aspect of it, of course. We who have eternal life, we are destined to live forever. But the idea of eternal life is not simply that this is life that goes on and on and on and on. Somebody has said that eternal life is not an endless duration of being in time. It is being of which time is not a measure. Let me say that again. Eternal life is not an endless duration of being in time. It is being of which time is not a measure. It's not simply that I'm going to live on and on and on and on. In fact, that kind of life is not necessarily what we would desire. just over a year ago, my mother passed away. She was 97, and she didn't want to live forever. She had reached the stage. In fact, she'd been there for a number of years where she wondered, well, why is the Lord leaving me here? She was still very alert mentally, but physically, well, the years had taken their toll, and so there was considerable discomfort and pain, and moving around was very, very, very difficult. To go on living is not necessarily a good thing, because it brings with it a good deal of pain and difficulty. Eternal life isn't simply a life that goes on and on and on. Eternal life refers to the quality of the life. It is the life of God himself which is communicated to those who believe in the Lord Jesus. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, by the way, it implies security. I want to emphasize this. I made this point earlier on, but I think here again it is emphasized, isn't it? If I have eternal life, if I have the life of God, someone has put it this way, that eternal life is a gift, and because it's a gift, it cannot be earned. And because it's a gift of God, it can never be lost. It is something which God imparts to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if I have it, well, how can I possibly lose it? It is something which God has given to me. And so there is a suggestion here of security. The Lord Jesus says, I am come that they might have life, that they might have eternal life. And more than that, he says there in verse 10, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That they might have abundant life. In other words, he says, I have come that they might have what they really need. I have come that I might satisfy their most fundamental needs. If they need refreshment, they will find it in me. If they need forgiveness, they will find it in me. If they desire meaning in life, they will find it in me. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. Not like the thief. The thief comes to get. The thief comes to use the sheep to his own advantage. The Lord Jesus says, I've come to give. I've come to give eternal life. He's not like the stranger, and he's not like the thief. And then thirdly, down at verse 12, he says, and I'm not like the hireling. I'm not like the hireling. He says the hireling, of a hired hand, he's not the shepherd. He doesn't own the sheep. They're not his sheep. And so he sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep, and he flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling. He doesn't care about the sheep. As far as he's concerned, he has this job, and at the end of the week, he gets so many dollars for doing his job. And he's prepared to put in those hours, and he's prepared to give of his efforts for the sheep. But there's a limit to what he's prepared to do. And so here comes the wolf. Well, he's not about to get entangled with the wolf. No, he takes to his heels. This is too much. You know, he's being paid for a job, but that job does not require that he actually sacrifice his life. And so he doesn't care about the sheep. So he takes to his heels and he leaves the sheep to their fate. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying here, is he not? Again, he may be thinking about these leaders and about what was going on in Judaism when he was here on this scene. The religious leaders of the people, they weren't concerned about the people. They didn't care about the people. We have a number of examples in the Gospel of John. I refer you back to John chapter 5, and there the Lord Jesus, he heals another man, a man who had been sick for 38 years. And when he had healed him, he told the man to pick up his bed and walk, and the man did. And when the leaders saw what was going on, they were of a mind to kill him because he had done this on the Sabbath. I mean, you would have thought, let me think about it. Here's a man, he's been sick for 38 years, and the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, and the Lord Jesus asks him, do you want to be made whole? And then he tells him to pick up his bed and walk, and the man does, and this man is miraculously cured. You would have thought that that was a time for celebration. You would have thought that was a time for a party. Let's celebrate. This is wonderful. Here is a man who has been sick for 38 years, and we don't understand how it happened. Nevertheless, this man has been able to heal him. So let's celebrate. Let's be thankful because of what has taken place. That would have been surely the obvious kind of response to what has taken place. And these men, They have a mind to kill the Lord Jesus because he'd done this on the Sabbath. Didn't care about the man. If they'd been concerned about the man, they would have rejoiced with the man, but they didn't care about the man. Get the same thing in John 8. In John 8, they bring a woman to the Lord Jesus and they say to him, well, she's guilty of adultery. What do you think we should do? Moses in the law says she should be stoned. What do you say? I mean, they're trying to set up a situation where they can trap the Lord Jesus, aren't they? They don't care about the woman. What did that poor woman feel? They put this woman on public display and they present her to the Lord Jesus, and before the crowds they say, this woman is guilty of adultery. What should we do? Moses said she should be stoned. Didn't care about the sheep. Didn't care about the sheep. The Lord Jesus says, that's the hireling. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and he does not care about the sheep, but he says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he says that four times over. Notice at verse 15. Verse 15, the Lord Jesus says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. He's telling us there that his laying down his life was a purposeful thing. Lay down my life for the sheep. See, I know my Father. I know what my Father wants. I know that my Father is interested in these sheep. I know that my Father desires to have a relationship with these people. My Father's desire is that they should be brought back into a living personal relationship with God himself. That's what my Father wants, and I know what it takes. What it takes is that I lay down my life, and so I'm willing to do that. I lay down my life for the sheep. There's purpose. But then he says it again, you'll notice. He says it again down at verse 17. He says, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. It's confidence, isn't it? I lay down my life that I may take it again. Never occurs to him that that would be the end. It never occurs to the Lord Jesus that he's going to lay down his life and he will end up in the grave and that will be the end of the story. That never occurs to him. The Lord Jesus says, I lay down my life, but I'm confident of this. I lay down my life, but I may take it again. The language of Psalm 16 applies to him. Psalm 16, the Lord Jesus says this. David said it, but he's a prophet. We're told that in the book of the Acts, both Paul and Peter, they appeal to Psalm 16 and they apply it to the Lord Jesus. And they say, David wrote these words. David wrote, I dare say, out of his own experience, but David was a prophet and he wrote about the Lord Jesus. And what does the Lord Jesus say? Psalm 16, you will not leave my soul in hell. You will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. There's confidence. Confidence on the part of the Lord Jesus. I lay down my life that I may take it again. And then thirdly, in verse 18, there's willingness. He says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Of myself. This is a deliberate action on his part. This is a voluntary action. This is not the Lord Jesus Christ being driven against his will to do something he would rather not do. No, he says, I have power to, I lay it down of myself. I'm doing it voluntarily. And that's true, isn't it not? I mean, in one sense, as we look at the death of the Lord Jesus, we could say, well, who did it? Well, wicked men crucified the Lord Jesus, did they not? Certainly they did. Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and he said to his audience, you took him and with wicked hands you crucified him and you slew him. You did it. You killed him. That's one aspect of the death of the Lord Jesus. Another aspect of the death of the Lord Jesus is that God spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all. There's another aspect of it. Another aspect of the death of the Lord Jesus goes way back to the garden. Didn't God say way back in the garden to the serpent, the seed of the woman will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel? So Satan, in a sense, was responsible. Satan was involved, was he not? Satan put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And so Satan was involved. And so if we look at the death of the Lord Jesus, we might say, okay, well, men did it. It was a wicked murder. On the other hand, God did it because God was making him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin. In another sense, Satan did it because Satan thought that if he could drag this one down into the grave, into death, then he would have the victory. But another way of looking at it is this. I laid down my life of myself. It was a voluntary self-sacrifice. the Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. And then he says it again in verse 18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. And he says this, I have power to lay it down, and I have power or authority to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. He did it obediently. There's obedience here. The Lord Jesus is working with his Father. The two of them are in this together. I used to get the newspaper on Saturday morning from a newsagent not too far from where we lived, and he comes from, the owner of the particular store I went to was from Afghanistan. And from time to time we got into conversation, and we talked a little bit about Islam and about Christianity. On one occasion I told him I'd been preaching somewhere, and he made some snide comment to the effect that presumably I was saying something about God giving his Son for our sins. And he made some reference to that as being cosmic child abuse. The very idea that a father would give his son was an idea that to him was quite repulsive. But that's not what was going on. It's not a case of a father taking this little lad and driving him against his will to do something he doesn't want to do. The father and the son, they're in this together. The father and the son are partners. The father and son, they have this joint agenda, if you will. They have this grand scheme which they are working out that is their desire to bring sinful men and women like you and me back into a relationship with God, and they're united in their purpose. They're in this together. And so the Lord Jesus is obedient. He's submissive. He voluntarily takes the submissive place, and he becomes obedient to his Father in order that he might accomplish your salvation and mine. So he's not like the hireling. The hireling doesn't care about the sheep. But he's the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so we have these three contrasts then here in John chapter 10. The Lord Jesus, he says in the first place, I'm not like the stranger. The stranger doesn't know the sheep, and the sheep, they don't know the stranger. Not like the stranger. And I'm not like the thief. The thief isn't interested in the sheep. The thief wants to use the sheep, wants to exploit the sheep, wants to get. But I've come to give. And in particular, I've come to give life, eternal life, abundant life. And I'm not like the hireling. The hireling doesn't care. Couldn't care less about the sheep. More interested in his own affairs. What comes first is his self-preservation. He's interested in himself first and foremost. He doesn't care about the sheep. But I care about the sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And you might say, well, so what? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? So what? I wonder if I might ask you, having heard the message concerning the Lord Jesus and what he has done for you and for me, have you ever said thank you? Is it possible that there's somebody here this morning and you have never responded positively to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done? You've never seriously thought about, he was there on that cross for me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, and you have never responded to that and committed yourself to him and trusted in him. Maybe as Christians. Well, we understand this, and we've heard this many, many times before, but do we really express our appreciation in the way in which we live? Is it something which really influences our lives, the way we think, the way we make decisions, the choices that we make, the lives that we live? The hymn writer, he puts it this way, puts these words into the lips of the Lord Jesus, I gave my life for thee. My precious blood I shed that thou might ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? I suffered much for thee. More than my tongue can tell of bitterest agony to rescue thee from hell. I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? And I have brought to thee down from my home above salvation, full and free, my pardon and my love. I bring good gifts to thee. What hast thou brought to me? Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for what he has done on our behalf. We thank you for this amazing story. Thank you that it's true. It's not simply a tale, but it is historical. It is real, something that really happened, that God was manifest in flesh. The Lord Jesus was here in human form. He went to the cross of Calvary and he died, not because he couldn't help it, not because he was a helpless victim, but because he was giving himself as a willing self-sacrifice on our account. And we thank you that what he did is pleasing to you, satisfactory to you, and you have raised him from the dead, and you have seated him at your own right hand. We pray, our Father, this morning, that even as we think about these very, very basic but very, very important truths, that we might respond in an appropriate way to this one who loved us and gave himself for us. We ask this and we give you our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Maybe we'll sing a couple of verses of 467. 467 says, Savior, thy dying love thou gavest me, nor should I aught withhold, dear Lord, from thee. In love my soul would bow, my heart fulfill its vow, some offering bring thee now, something for thee. Give me a faithful heart, like likeness to thee, that each departing day henceforth may see some work of love begun, some deed of kindness done, some wanderer sought and won, something for thee. Just the first and last verses of 467. Dear Lord, from thee,